Hebrews chapter 11. Let's just read down to verse 35 to start off. The writer of Hebrews says, beginning in verse 32, he says, "And what shall I say?" We would say, "What more shall I say?" Or says, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, and of David, and of Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith," verse 33, "subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong, and they waxed valiant in fight, and they turned to flight the armies of the aliens." First part of verse 35, "And women received their dead raised to life again." Actually, I think verse 35 should stop right there. Now, there are two simple lessons that you learn in these verses that I've just read. The first is that God uses a variety of persons or a variety of people. It's interesting that as he comes to the end of the great hall of faith, he says there in verse 32, he says, "And what shall I say more?" You catch that phrase? What he's saying there in that phrase is, "What more can I say? I've said it all. My premise has been stated. I have said everything that I can really say about faith, and I've drawn all the examples I can draw from the Old Testament about faith." And so he kind of is saying what we would see. He's just saying, "Hey, what more could I say? I've said everything I can say about faith." Now, the whole chapter started when at the end of the 10th chapter, the writer was telling us that the just would live by faith. He was quoting from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And he says, "But if anyone draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him." You see, this book is written to Hebrew Christians, Jews who had received Christ as their Messiah. And they were going through a time of persecution and difficulty. And because of that, they were beginning to doubt their Christian faith. They were doubting whether Jesus really was a high priest. They were doubting whether they really had access to God. They were doubting whether or not this new covenant was really all it was supposed to be. And they were starting to kind of waver in their faith and fall back. They were turning away, and they were turning away from Christ back into Judaism. And so the whole book has been showing how the Old Testament or the old system of Judaism is only a shadow of what is the reality in Jesus Christ. Christianity really is biblical Judaism. It's the fruition of it. It's the completion of it. It's the fulfillment of that. In the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. You got that? And so as you study the Old Testament, there are New Testament principles there, but you can't really see them. You get into the New Testament and it unfolds the Old Testament, and you understand the whole Testament as it comes together. And so we have a new covenant with a new priest. We have a new tabernacle, not on earth, but in heaven. We have new blood, not the blood of bulls and of goats, which was the old system, but the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses all the way to our conscience, brings us into the presence of God. But these Hebrew Christians were getting discouraged and they were falling back. And so this is a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement. Live by faith. You see, the new covenant has a superior person, Jesus Christ. The new covenant has a superior priest, Jesus Christ. The new covenant has a superior principle, a life of faith. And the just shall live by faith. And so he went all through these examples of all these men and women who have lived by faith. And he says, "Now what more could I say?" He said, "For time would fail." In other words, the Old Testament is full of stories of men and women of faith, and there isn't enough time to be able to tell about them all. That's why I'm speeding up tonight. Because there's not enough time to go one person at a time and look at all these examples of men and women of faith. Remember when John wrote his gospel, the fourth gospel, came to the end and he said, If all the things were written about Jesus Christ that could be written, he said the world could not contain the books. An amazing thought. And he was just saying, you know, I can't cover everything that Jesus said, can't cover everything that he did. And now the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, time would fail for me to tell. Now he goes on to name these men that God used. Now the first group were in what was called the period of the judges. These scriptures take us from the time of the judges in the Old Testament to the kingdom era. We first have Gideon, then Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. These fellows were all known as judges, and they ruled during the time of the judges, just before God established kings over the nation of Israel. Now, real quickly, the story of Gideon is a story of faith. God came to Gideon, and he said, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon at that time, by the way, was thrashing wheat in an old cistern that was dry, had no water in it, because he was hiding from the Midianites. Israel was being overrun by the Midianites, and he was afraid that they would steal his wheat. And so he went down into a cave, and he was threshing it. It was just kind of an interesting thing, because to thresh wheat, you need wind to blow the chaff away and separate from the husk of the wheat. But you're down in this cave and you're trying to thresh. He must have been kind of blowing on it, you know, trying to thresh it himself. But he was afraid. And it's almost kind of a ludicrous image there for God to say, Gideon, mighty man of valor. Because he was like, oh, I hope the Midianites don't get me, you know. And God says, Gideon, mighty man of valor. He's thinking, what? God, you sure you got the right cave here, you know? You're talking to me? I'm the least in my family. I'm just, you know, a little old Gideon. What are you talking to me for? God says, I want you to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. Now, Gideon's the fella in the Bible that put out the fleeces. Now, Gideon was going to go against a pretty powerful army. And so Gideon started with several thousand men, 32,000 men to go against the Midianites. They had about 32,000, kind of even, but yet the Israelites weren't really well armed and they weren't really formed into an army. And so Gideon says, you know, if I'm going to go out and fight in a war, I think I want to make sure that God, you're on my side. And so Gideon put out the fleece and he, you know, laid out this lamb's fleece. And he says, if you're really in this God, you know, when I get up in the morning, let the fleece be wet and everything around the ground be dry next to it. And he got up and the fleece was wet and the ground was dry. He goes, well, you know, that could be a coincidence. And how about next morning, Lord, when I get up, the fleece is dry and everything around it's wet, or vice versa. I don't know which came first, but he reversed the order. And he got up and God had reversed it, just like he said. So he said, well, okay, I guess the Lord is in this, you know. And God got all of Gideon's men together, you know, and God told Gideon, you've got too many men. Too many men? Yes, you've got too many men. If I give the victory over to you and these men, they're going to puff themselves up thinking that the victory was theirs. And so Gideon, I want you to tell everyone who is fearful and afraid to go home. Gideon said, anybody afraid, go home. About 20,000 guys went home. Yeah! They all ran home. Yeah. So he just had, you know, a little over 10,000 guys or so left. And Gideon was told by the Lord to go down to the water again, you know, and the guys that drank a certain way, you know, just stuck their face right in the water and just slurped it up like a dog. They weren't really looking around, drinking with their hands. Tell those guys to go home. Make a long story short, God whittled Gideon's army down to 300 men. Now, if I was Gideon, I'd think, oh, well, it's time to go home. With 300, God said, I will deliver the Midianites into your hands. And everyone will know that it was me. And so Gideon went out with these guys, and he's the fellow that was, they gathered around the camp of the Midianites at night, 32,000 Midianites against 300 Israelites. They took their torches and they put them in clay pitchers. And they had a trumpet in the other hand. And God told him at the right time, we want you to break those pitchers and to make a crashing sound. Then the light would come bursting out. Then you blow on your trumpets. And then you scream out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That was the plan. That was the strategy. And so they gathered around the Midianites and they did exactly what God had said. Broke the pitchers and the torches in their hands and they blew their trumpets and they yelled at the top of their voice, the sword of the Lord and of Gideonite and of Gideon. And the Midians jumped up and they were so freaked out and startled by what was going on and the sound of the pitchers breaking and the lights flashing and the trumpets blasting. They thought they were being invaded by this massive army. And the Midianites, they pulled out their sword, you know, and they're still having, and they start chopping each other up. And Gideon and his army just kind of stood around and watched these guys all slaughter each other. Just wipe each other out. And the Lord gave Gideon the victory, it says, through faith. And he says, time would fail me to tell you about Gideon. Then there was Barak. Barak is an interesting guy. And he went to battle against Sennacherib. And Sisera, he went to battle against a fellow by the name of Sisera, and he was afraid to go against Sisera unless a woman named Deborah went with him, or Deborah, the prophetess. He wanted a woman to hold his hand to go into battle. Now, this is interesting because in a few verses it says, out of weakness were made strong. You betcha they were. God uses different kinds of people. He uses a farmer, Gideon. He uses a flake, Barak. God can use you. Then there's also Samson. Notice Samson is mentioned in verse 32. We don't usually think of Samson as a man of faith, do we? We think of him as a man who, though he had a wonderful physique and he was very strong, had nice long hair, Old Testament hippie, that he was a man who was weak in the area of his flesh. He was a man who could not master his fleshly appetites. And he also got messed up with a woman. Her name was Delilah. What a name. Hope there isn't any Delilahs here tonight. Excuse me. Maybe be careful when I do that. But at the end of Samson's life, when his strength returned, so did his commitment to God. Without being able to see, he asked the young boy to take him to the pillars of the temple of Dagon, and the Philistines were having a big party, and they were mocking their trophy, Samson. Samson says, show me the pillars and that where the building is being held up. And the little lad took Samson over, and his eyes had been taken out. His hair was again long, and he said, Lord, avenge me this one last time of mine enemies. And Samson grabbed the pillars, and he pulled them, and the whole place came crashing down on the Philistines. And the Bible says that he wiped out more Philistines in his death than he did during his whole life. So at the end there, he destroyed all of these Philistines, but his own life was destroyed as well. Time would fail to tell me of Jephthah. Jephthah is an interesting fellow. He's the one that the scriptures speak of sacrificing his daughter and going against the enemy with their 900 chariots of iron and so forth, and his dedication to God. Kind of a controversial guy. He was actually the son of a prostitute, illegitimate son of a prostitute. So you have Gideon, Frayed, winnowing grain. You have Barak, ask Deborah to go with him in the battle. Samson, his weaknesses. You have Jephthah, who Scripture says sacrificed her daughter, but I am not convinced that's what happened. Some scholars feel that he just kind of made her take the vow that she would be a virgin the rest of her life. She wasn't able to get married. A lot of controversy kind of surrounds that. But then there's also Jephthah, who didn't have a real glorious background or wasn't very high on the social status or level. And what I'm pointing out to you is that God uses a variety of people to do His work. God uses different kinds of people, high-born, low-born, different races, different colors, different nationalities, farmers, kings, peasants, whoever it might be. God uses them for His glory. God wants to use you. There doesn't need to be any reason why God can't use you. If you come to Him and allow Him to forgive your sins, you allow Him to take control of your life. God doesn't use us because we're special or because we're anything better than anyone else. God uses us because we surrender to Him and He wants to get glory in and through our lives. And then we have a king mentioned. First Judges, and then we have a king. His name was David. Now we all know about David, and we could go on and on and on and on. All the exploits that David did by faith. The great things that King David did. David, of course, the giant killer, slew Goliath. And then there was Samuel and the prophets. So we have the judges, we have a king, and we have a prophet and the prophets. Samuel is one of my favorite Bible characters. His mother was the godly woman Hannah. And it tells us that Hannah was barren and did not have children, and she went into the tabernacle there in Shiloh before the temple was built in Jerusalem, and she prayed, "Lord, give me a child. And God, if you give me a son," she said, "I will dedicate him to you all the days of his life." And of course, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to Samuel. And Samuel, when he was being weaned then, about 3 years old, for that's when the Hebrew women would wean their children, was brought by Hannah to the tabernacle there in Jerusalem. And she gave her son, Samuel, over to Eli the priest, that he would raise him there as a priest before the Lord. So Samuel was a priest and a prophet, and Samuel was the first of the prophets in Israel, and he was, in a sense, the first or the last of the judges. He was the last judge and the first prophet, and he was the one who anointed King Saul to take over being a king in Israel. So he was a real transitional kind of a guy, but his character seems to be pretty much spotless in the Scripture. The only problem you find is at the end of his life that his sons did not follow in his steps. Whether or not that was because of a weakness in his character, he was too busy leading the nation or prophesying to tend to things at home, I don't know. That, I think, is a tragedy. But he was a righteous man. He's the little fellow that was in the tabernacle, and he heard the voice of the Lord say, "Samuel, Samuel." He jumped out of bed, patter, pitter, patter, ran down the hall, went to Eli. "You called me?" "No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." He went back to bed. Reminds me of my little boy, Jared. "Get back in bed." Samuel laid in bed and he heard a voice again, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel jumped out of bed and he ran down the hall to old Eli, and he's probably pretty old and grumpy, you know, and he didn't want to be woken up. This little three-year-old whippersnapper. "Yeah, you called me?" He says, "No, I didn't call you." And it happened about three times, and then finally Eli the priest figured out that God was speaking to this young boy. And he says, "Son, you go back and lay in bed, and when you hear the voice again, you say, 'Speak, Lord, thy servant hears,' and the Lord will speak to you." So little old Samuel went back, his little PJs on, you know, I can see him run down the hall, and he jumps back in his bed and crawls in the blankies, you know, blankies, not blankets. And he tucks himself in, you know, and I'm sure his eyes were as big as saucers, you know, and he's just laying there, you know. Can you imagine a little three-year-old boy thinking a priest just told him that's God speaking to you? Whoa. And he just lay in there, his eyes were probably real big, and he heard, "Samuel, Samuel," and he said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hears." And the Lord began to speak to little Samuel and tell him what was going to happen to the house of Eli and the judgment that was going to come on the priest's home because he did not discipline his own son. And that God was calling Samuel. It says in the Bible that at that time the word of the Lord was rare in Israel. God wasn't speaking. But yet God put his hand on this young boy. And from the time of a little boy till he was an old man, he served the Lord faithfully. And his last speech is one of my favorite in the Bible, where he stands before the nation. And he says, "Whose donkey have I ever coveted? Whose silver have I ever taken? You know, if anyone can convince me of unright, you know, lay blame on me now." And no one could accuse him of any wrongdoing. He was a righteous man. And so time would fail to tell all about Samuel and the prophets. God uses different kinds of people. God wants to use you. The second lesson is in verse 33 to 35. and that is faith solves a variety of problems. God uses different kinds of people, and faith in God can solve different kinds of problems. First of all, in verse 33, faith can subdue kingdoms. It can conquer kingdoms. David conquered kingdoms. Samson conquered the Philistines. Barak conquered kingdoms. Jephthah conquered kingdoms. By faith, the son of Saul, Jonathan, and his armor bearer went over to the garrison of the Philistines and wiped them out by faith. So look at what faith can do. It can subdue kingdoms. And it did that during the time of the judges. Second thing faith can do, verse 33, it can rot righteousness, righteous acts. I think of Elijah on Mount Carmel when he gathered the pagan prophets of Baal there and he had a contest with them to determine who was God, either Baal or Jehovah. And he says that you can build an altar and call down fire and see if your God will bring fire and consume the altar, and I'll call on my God, and the God that answers by fire, he is God, Elijah said. And of course, you know the story. Prophets of Baal danced around their little idol there from morning till noon, crying, "Old Baal, hear us." And old Baal never heard him, because there was no old Baal to hear. And they cut themselves and they threw themselves on their altar. You know how sad that people worship they know not what? They worship they know who not, ignorantly. Worship statues and worship images and worship other little icons and things and false other gods that people worship, and not knowing really the true and the living God, having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then Elijah called on God after drenching the altar with water, and God answered by fire. And all the people of Israel fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." You talk about rotting righteousness. Really, everything they did by faith and their exploits were all wrought in righteousness. Third thing that faith can do, verse 33, obtain promises. Isn't that cool? This is promises, plural. At the end of the chapter, it's singular, promise, being the covenant that God has given us in the blood of Christ. This is the different promises that God made. Now, again, time would fail. There's no way that we can go through all the promises that God has made in the Old Testament where people receive promises. David, for one example, got the promise that through his seed the Messiah would come, that God would build a house for David. "David, you can't build me a house, but I will build you a house." David wanted to build God a tabernacle. He wanted to build him a temple. God says, "No, you can't do that. You're a man of war. There's blood on your hands. But your son Solomon will do it, but I'll do something better for you. I'll build you a house." It was a prophecy. It was a promise that through David's seed, the Messiah would come. Faith can lay claim to promises and hold on to those. Another thing that faith can do, stop the mouths of lions. Yahoo. That's great. Stop the mouths of lions. Now, David killed a lion. And Samson killed a lion with his bare hands. What a dude. Guy's walking along and a lion jumps on him and he goes, "Oh, no big deal," grabs him, rips them in half and throws the pieces away, you know. But it doesn't say here that they killed the lion. It says it stopped their mouths. I believe this is a reference to Daniel in the lion's den. Another great story. Daniel, this man who was just a man of God, and he was serving high up in Babylon. And the other governors and politicians there in Babylon were jealous of Daniel's stature and position and favor with the king, Darius. And so they went to the king, and they knew Daniel was a man of prayer. They knew that they couldn't get Daniel in anything wrong except for that he prayed three times a day. And so they went to the king and they said, King, would you pass a new law that if anyone prays to any other god except for to you, that they be thrown into the lion's den? And the king loved Daniel, but he wasn't thinking it through, and he was caught in a trap. And so these other jealous politicians were trapping Daniel, and the king signed the decree. And the decree went out, and Daniel knew about it, but what did Daniel do? He went home and he prayed just as he always had, three times a day, with his windows open, facing Jerusalem. And the first time he knelt down to pray, all those fellows were standing right outside the door with the glass up against the door, you know, with their ear on it, you know, they're peeping through the peephole. Maybe they had a little tape recorder going. They had the room bugged. And they made a beeline for the king's palace. And they said, King, didn't you just sign this decree? No one can pray but to you. Yes, I did. Throw in the lines. Yes, I did. Your buddy Daniel, we just caught him praying. And the king thought, oh no, I've been tricked. They took Daniel, they threw him in the lion's den. They rolled a stone at the entrance of the cave. It was all covered over. And before the king put Daniel, he says, Daniel, may the God whom you serve deliver you. Daniel says, don't worry about it, O king. And he went on into the lion's den. And the next morning, the king got up. He hadn't slept all night. He was worried about his friend Daniel. And he got command the stone to be rolled away. And he yelled down into the cave, Daniel! Is thy God whom thou servest able to deliver thee from the lions? A little pause there for a minute, you know, waiting to hear the lions lick their chops. And you hear Daniel's voice come back. O king, live forever. My God whom I serve sent his angel, and uses the exact same words here, and shut the mouth of the lions. Isn't that cool? I can just picture these angels down there with these lions in a headlock. Come on, kitty, you're not getting loose, you know. I love reading stories to my kids and reading the story of Daniel and the lion and seeing a different way people draw the lions, you know, and Daniel petting them or laying on them and stuff. And here's Daniel, man. The king didn't sleep all night, but Daniel did. The king was pacing the floor worried all night, and he didn't sleep. Daniel was in the lion's den, and he was fast asleep. You know, he had a lion for a pillow. What faith can do. You know, you think, oh, faith is so impractical. Oh, this pie in the sky and the grape by and by. And, oh, you're trusting God. Oh, you believe in God. Oh, yeah, and all this faith. People put you down and they mock you, which is true of every one of these men and women in the 11th chapter. But look at what faith can do. As we've already seen, faith can subdue kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtain promises, stop the mouths of lions. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on. There are seven things faith can do. Verse 34, quench the violence of fire. What do you think that's referring to? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children. And that was really the pagan name, of course, given to them by the king. They had other Hebrew names. But they were thrown into the furnace. Now, they were thrown in because they refused to bow to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had erected. King said, when the band begins to play, if you don't fall down and worship this golden image that I've set up, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. The whole nation's on their face. You ever seen the pictures of the Muslims? Thousands of them all kneeling right in perfect rows facing Mecca. What an awesome scene that is. Picture, kind of image that is. Picture that kind of a scene. Just a sea of people on their knees bent down with their face on the ground. And all you can see is the sea of people. And way out in the middle of them somewhere, you see these three guys standing up. You talk about sticking out in the crowd. It's kind of like, you know, if we don't bend over, someone's going to see us standing here. And the king called these three guys and he says, is it true that you didn't bow down and worship the image? Which was, of course, an image of him. Yes, king, that's true. Well, I'll give you one more chance, the king said. And when you hear the musicians strike up the tune, if you don't bow, you're going to burn. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, king, excuse me, we don't want to be rude, but we'd like to let you know something. We're not going to worship your image. And we're not going to bow to that image that you set up. Our God is able to deliver us, but if He does not, we just want you to know we're not worshiping your image. And so, the tune was struck up. They didn't bow. The fire was heated 7 times hotter than normal because the king was mad. It was so hot that the men who threw them in burnt up. The guys that threw them in, they were consumed by the flames. They were burnt. It was so hot. And these three guys fell bound into the furnace with ropes tying their wrist and their ankles. And the Bible says the only thing that burnt was their ropes. It popped off. And they were free and they went walking around inside the furnace. They were singing hallelujah inside this furnace. They were going through a real fiery trial. And one of the guards approached the furnace and he freaked out, ran to the king. He said, King, how many guys did we throw in the furnace? King says, 3. Guy says, you better get down here and check this out because I see 4 in there. They're walking around. King came down and he looked into the furnace and he saw 4. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the 4th looked like the Son of God, the Bible says. I believe Jesus was there walking around in the furnace with those 3 guys. Hey, what's happening? What are you guys up to? I mean, the story is so cool that the king had to say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, could you come out for a minute? I'd like to talk to you guys. You know, and they're kind of, well, we're kind of having fun in here. Okay, but we'll come. And they come walking out, you know. And the king was blown away. Absolutely blown away. He couldn't believe. And he then made a decree. He said, hey, anybody who doesn't worship Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, their houses are going to be destroyed. They'll be chopped into pieces. Some king. He knew how to get people to do what he wanted to. So this is what faith can do. Stop lions' mouths, quench the violence of fire. And it says then also that it will escape the edge of a sword. There are many places in the Old Testament where God spared His servants, and Elijah and Elisha both were spared from the king, the enemies that were after them, even as prophets. And then notice what it does here. Out of weakness, they were made strong. If I were you, I'd underline that in my Bible. You feel weak tonight? You feel like you need strength tonight? Out of weakness, you can be made strong. That's what faith can do. If you go back and tie that in with the individuals mentioned, Gideon, he was weak, God made him strong. Barak, he was weak, God made him strong. Samson, physically strong, but he was morally weak, God did use him. Jephthah, even David, when he first slew Goliath, he was just a tiny little lad. And Goliath comes out, this 9-foot giant, and says, I'm going to feed you to the birds. And he's all decked with armor. And he's 9-foot tall. Got this huge spear. And David comes out, you know, in his little loincloth and his little slingshot. Hey, what's happening? He starts to go after David, and David let that thing fly. Hit him right in the forehead, right between the eyes. Goliath went over, fell down. David ran up, grabbed Goliath's sword, cut his head off, holding it by his hair. Matter of fact, he walked around the rest of the day holding Goliath's head. Tied it to his waist, probably, you know, and had that thing hanging on him everywhere he went. Trophy. Can you imagine your kid coming home with the head of Goliath tied to his belt? David, what have you been doing today? Oh, just killing giants. By faith, out of weakness, were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight, then turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And then lastly, this is what faith can do. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Isn't that neat? Now, I'm sure that's a reference to 1 Kings 17, when first of all, Elijah raised the widow's son. Elijah went up to Zarephath, and there was a widow there that God was going to use to sustain him. There was only the one little, you know, bit of flour in the barrel, and God told her that through Elijah, you know, cook a cake for me, and God, I'll sustain you. And Elijah stayed there with her. Her son died. And she cries to Elijah, what have I done that you've come to bring my sins in remembrance to me again? That my son has died. And Elijah took the boy and he went up into the upper chamber of the house and he laid him on his own bed. And the Bible says that Elijah threw his body on him. Three times he prayed. Three times he prayed. God let the soul of this child return unto him. And this child came back to life. Now, you can try to kind of explain away the miraculous, but I think it's pretty clear in Scripture that this is a reference to a miracle that God performed through this man Elijah by faith. He called out to the woman and she received her son alive back again. And then Elisha, the prophet, in 2 Kings chapter 4, there was a woman that he stayed with often, her and her husband, and she, you know, realized this guy's a great man of God, let's build him a place to stay when he comes. So they built an upper apartment room upstairs. Elisha was sitting there with Gehazi. He says, you know, this woman and her husband have been so hospitable and so kind to us. You know, what can we do for them? Gehazi said to Elisha, he said, well, she's barren. She'd really like to have a child. And Elisha says, is that so? Yeah. Well, that's a great idea, Gehazi. Go get her for me. And he ran and got the woman. She was a Syrophoenician woman. She came to Elisha. He said, about a year from now, about the time of, you know, the normal pregnancy, you're going to have a son. She says, oh, come on, you know, don't play with me. Don't, you know, tease me. No, he said, you're going to have a son. And the Bible says that she did. She had a son. The son grew to several years of age, and he was out in the field working with his father at the time of the harvest. The boy was out in the field, and he began to cry, my head, my head. The boy died out in the field. Father brought him back and mother came out. She was brokenhearted. She took her son and she went up and laid him on the bed that she had made for Elisha in the upper chamber there. She laid him on that bed and she told her husband, she said, saddle me a donkey. I've got to go somewhere. And she jumped on that donkey. Scriptures indicate she rode real fast. She tore out of there on that donkey. She knew where to find Elisha. And Elisha saw her coming from a distance. And Elisha said to Gehazi, you know, it's the woman that, you know, we prayed for. She has a son and she's coming to greet us. And Gehazi went out to meet her and, is everything okay? She said, yes. And she ran by Gehazi, ran to Elisha and grabbed him. She fell at his feet and grabbed his feet. And Gehazi, the servant, was trying to pull her away. And the prophet said, no, you know, don't do that. Something's wrong. And the Lord hasn't revealed to me what it is. And she began to tell the prophet, the son, you know, that you gave me, prayed for me, he's died. She was kind of upset. You know, you gave me the son and now he's died. Elijah hands his staff to his servant Gehazi and says, you go lay this on the boy's face and he'll revive. And the woman says, no, I'm not going to go back unless you come with me. She was hanging on to the prophet. And she made the prophet come back. And just like Elijah, Elisha went up into the upper room. Interesting, in this case, he laid on the boy, put his lips to his lips, his hands on his hands, and looked right, you know, face to face, right on this boy. Why he did that, I don't know. But he prayed, and life came back into this boy. And this boy was given back to his mother. Now again, especially because of the way he laid on him and prayed for him, a lot of people say, oh, well, he wasn't really dead. But Scripture earlier clearly teaches that he was dead. I believe he was dead. And that his life came back into him and he gave him back to his mother. And that's the reference that we have here, that women, verse 35, actually received their dead raised to life again. Now, here's the crux. Here's the biggie. Verse 35, the word others, and others were tortured. Isn't that radical? All the way through this chapter, stop the mouths of lions, escaped the edge of the sword. Women had their dead raised again, turned to flight the armies of the alien. All these great things that men and women did, and now the whole thing turns around and it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others, verse 36, had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, and moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Tradition says Isaiah, by the wicked king Manasseh, was sawed in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. These all having obtained a good report, it wasn't because they lacked faith. Through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, the church, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now we could spend a whole week on these others, but there's just one basic lesson that I want to drive home, and that is that faith does not always deliver you from affliction. Faith does not always deliver you from affliction. It is no guarantee that God will spare you the trials and the difficulties and the hardships of this life. But faith sees through the temporal and sees the eternal. Faith sees the hand of God. This, by the way, is a classic point for those who adhere to what is called the word faith teaching or the prosperity doctrine. That if you only have enough faith, you don't need to be sick. If you only have enough faith, you don't need to be poor. If you only had enough faith, you don't need to go through any torture or affliction. You know, you just, by faith, you just claim your healing. By faith, you just claim your prosperity. You know, these others mentioned at the end of Hebrews 11 were just as much men and women of faith as the ones who were mentioned previously. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you that it takes more faith to be sawn in two, to not escape the edge of the sword, to wander about in sheepskin and goatskin and be destitute and afflicted, than it does to be delivered, to be healed, to overcome through faith. Now they overcame, but not as far as the world was concerned, only as far as God was concerned. As far as the world was concerned, they were losers. They were losers. They saw these people sawn in two. They saw them run through with a sword. They saw them just destitute. They saw them afflicted. They saw them tormented. And the world esteemed them losers. They said, these people are totally just the scum of the earth. But how did God see them? Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. That is a radical statement. You know, today the world looks at some men and women of faith and thinks, man, we could live without them. There are human beings walking on planet Earth of whom the world is not worthy. And yet the world spits on them. The world mocks them. The world makes jokes about them. The world thinks that they're the problem to all the problems in the world. The ungodly, the unrighteous look at them and think, man, we could do without these preachers. We could do without these religious, narrow, bigoted, fundamental fanatics. And the truth is, the world is not worthy of them. Truth is as well, little do they realize what they owe to Christians, to men and women of God, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. They mock them, they put them down, they ridicule them. And you get it as a Christian on the job where you work. Hey, Holy Joe, how was church yesterday? You know, your halo's kind of crooked this morning. You need to straighten it. They'll make jokes about you and your Bible and going to church and, oh yeah, you ought to pray about that, you know. The scripture says, of whom the world is not worthy. Little do they realize the value of a man and a woman of faith. Faith does not promise a bed of roses. Jeremiah was put in shackles and thrown in a pit. Joseph was put in shackles and thrown in a prison. And he didn't do anything wrong. You know, people say, oh, if you just do what's right, everything will go smooth. Joseph did everything right and everything was bumpy, bumpy, bumpy. You tonight who have chosen to follow the Lord, know this, that following Jesus Christ does not mean you'll never have any problems, that you'll never have any affliction, and that you'll never suffer. You will go through times of trial and testing and difficulty, and you'll be looked as the scum of the earth, the offscouring of the world. You'll be looked at as just, you know, unnecessary. And yet you still can be men and women of faith. It took so much faith for those three Hebrews not to bow and be thrown into that furnace. So you go over these verses at the end of Hebrews 11. Study them yourself. They were scourged. They were put in bonds and in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain. They went about with sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were tormented. But the world was not even worthy. And they wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Today, these fellows who claim to be so spiritual and such great men and women of faith drive around in fancy cars and wear diamond rings and sleep in real plush places. And in those days, these men and women of faith suffered greatly for their faith. Now, they died in faith. They received a good report. There are those that say, oh, if they only had more faith, they wouldn't have been sodden too. If they only had more faith, they wouldn't have had to go around in sheepskins. They would have been wearing tuxedos. But it says there in verse 39 that they all obtained a good report through faith. These were men and women of faith. But they did not receive the promise of the new covenant. That came later. That was for us. But they without us could not be complete. And so God did send the new covenant. God did send the promised Messiah. God did send Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And that's what Jesus came to do, die on the cross for our sins. He didn't come and die on the cross just to be a moral example of someone who sacrificed and gave his life. He didn't come to die on the cross just to show us an example of love, though it was. He came to actually be a substitute for sin. For the Bible says, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. The wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's no one righteous, no, not one. And that we should all die. So Jesus went to the cross and he died in our place. He was the substitute. He took your place. He took my place. He was buried and he rose again and he's alive now. He resurrected from the dead. And now he can give us access to the Father through faith. If tonight you will admit that you're a sinner and that you need your sins forgiven, as the Bible clearly teaches that every one of us have sinned, we have fallen short of the standard that God has placed there, and sins not only of our actions, but our attitudes, and sins by what we do, and sins by what we do not do, omission and commission, that we've all sinned, and we need God's forgiveness, and we need to ask Jesus Christ to forgive our sins and to come into our hearts and forgive us of our sins. And if you do that tonight, you'll receive the promise. You'll be made complete. You can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you can begin the life of faith talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. For the just shall live by faith. Faith is simply trusting Him. Someone spelled faith, forsaking all, I take Him. That's faith. Not trusting in your righteousness, not trusting in your goodness. It's forsaking all, I take Him. You come to Jesus Christ and you place your trust in Him alone to save you and you live by faith. You walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, all the way through this 11th chapter are three basic things about faith that we learn. That everyone who lived by faith received a word from God. That faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And that secondly, faith responds in obedience to the revealed word. And that thirdly, all those who respond in obedience to the revealed word not only receive blessing, but they are scorned and despised. So the word of God comes, we act in obedience, the Lord blesses us, but we're scorned and we're despised by the world. That's the Christian life. That's the life of faith. That's what it means to live by faith. You hear God's word, you obey God's word, and God's blessings on your life. But there's trials and there's difficulties, and the people will put you down, your husband, your wife, your friends, your kids, your neighbors, your co-workers, your buds at work, the people you run with, they'll think you're crazy. But that's all right. Because you look for a city whose builder and maker is God. You look at the eternal. You keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You're not living for the temporal. You're living for the eternal. Let's pray.